So we begin this evening a new series of doctrine classes. And last year we went through the catechism, basic Catholic doctrine. So I was thinking about what would be a good topic for something new and different and decided we would cover church history. Now there are a number of advantages or valuable aspects of studying church history. First of all, we see the divine guarantee that the church will last till the end of time. We see the workings of the Holy Ghost in souls. For instance, our Lord said, "Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And, you know, the church has weathered many storms. In the first 300 years, there's the physical persecution, and at other times as well. Persecution, people being put to death, etc., for their faith. But worst of all are the troubles that come from within, namely heresy. You have modernism today, and all these heresies down through the course of history. And we see when we study church history that the church has weathered these storms, and the church always endures. We see, again, the guidance of the Holy Ghost. And another advantage to studying church history is that we have the ability, the knowledge, to be able to answer people who argue against the church, who malign the church, and what they typically do. You have basic events in history such as Galileo, the Inquisition, the Crusades, bad popes. Those are probably the four biggest ones that are brought up against the church. And a lot of times Catholics who don't know, they haven't studied it and don't know how to answer the accusations or the, the false interpretation of history that is thrown at us. So by studying church history, we have the tools to be able to defend the church. And Pope Leo XIII said something interesting. I remember reading this in his life, that it came to a decision on opening a wing of the Vatican Archives. Now, Vatican Archives are extensive, extremely extensive, you know, all kinds of antiquated, you know, documents, etc. And I guess one of the cardinals said to the Pope, "Well, are we sure we want to open that section of the archives to researchers, to historians, because maybe there are things in there that would be embarrassing to the church?" And the Pope said, "The church has nothing to fear from the truth being known." And that's a very good point. We have nothing to fear from the truth. What we do have to fear from is historical facts being misrepresented, being distorted, being exaggerated or explained incorrectly. Now, the key to understanding church history is that the church is both divine and human. And when we say the church is divine, we mean it was founded by a divine person with a divine guarantee that it will last till the end of time. And the church has the fullness of truth. Plus, the church has the means of grace, the sacraments. So our Lord founded the church and endowed it with all of these wonderful blessings. So the church is a divine institution, but it is also a human institution because it is made up of human beings, human members. And human members are very fallible, subject to fail, subject to fall into error or to fall away. And sadly, down through the centuries in the history of the church, we find that. We find where individuals fell away. I'm going to quote to you, because we're going to cover this morning, this evening, the first three centuries of the church. And I want to give you a wonderful quote of Tertullian. Now, Tertullian was a wonderful early writer, very, very gifted writer, wrote many wonderful things about the church, about the faith, etc. But he fell into heresy, fell into the Montanism, one of the early heresies that afflicted the church, and sadly fell away, and as far as we know, never repented before his death of his error, left the church. So there is that fact, because the church has human members, and God does not take away the gift of free will that he gave us. He gave us this wonderful gift of free will, and he respects that gift. He will not force us to do anything. And so church history really is a narration of souls who cooperate with grace, as well as souls who reject grace or fall away from grace. So we always want to remember that the church is composed of both of these elements. And if we keep that in mind, it will never be a scandal to us. It might be a heartache if we hear that someone left the church, but it won't come as a shock, because we'll say, well, I know every human being, you know, has a free will, and the devil is working on everyone, and God does not force anyone to do his will. So that's the human element. And this is, like I said, the key to understanding church history is that there are these two elements within the church. Now, this morning, we would like to, I keep saying this morning, I don't know why. I mean, most of my school classes are in the morning, so sorry about, and it's nice outside. But this evening, I would like to study the first three centuries of the church's existence. So we'll start with the time of Christ and the death of Christ, which is the, who stole my razors? We'll say 33 AD, which, you know, is approximately the year in which our Lord died and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, and then the church began. I say approximately because historians argue over that point. Exactly when was our Lord born? There seems that there's some evidence that Herod was, from the time of the death of Herod the Great, that it would have been like 4 or 5 or even 6 years BC, according to the accounting which we have of time. But then there are other historians that argue, no, Eusebius got it correct when he said that Christ was born in this, you know, in this year. And since Eusebius, a church writer, came up with that figuring, all of church history, all of world history is gauged on before Christ and since the birth of Christ, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, and it can't be changed. Now, the modern secularists try to change church history, and they, when they say BC, you know what they have nowadays? It's BCE, before Common Era, they say, before the Common Era, because they don't want to say Christ, before Christ, so before the Common Era, and then at whatever they say after Common Era. So that's what they do nowadays, but in secular, you know, institutions. But we're basically going to cover history from the years 33, when our Lord ascended into heaven and the life of the church began. The church began to grow and to spread. And so we'll start with that beginning of the life of the church. And then for this class, I want to go up to this very important year in which Constantine issued his what was called the Edict of Toleration. And so that ended persecution of Christians, or for the most part. There were still some persecutions after that, but for the most part, it ended it in the Roman Empire. So that was a seminal event, a very dividing line in history, the Edict of Constantine, Edict of Toleration. So we want to cover this evening those roughly 300 years. And to start with the early life of the church, you can read it in a book in the Bible called the Acts of the Apostles. Now, the Acts of the Apostles was written by St. Luke, the same evangelist who wrote the third gospel. And it begins with the ascension of our Lord in the first chapter, and then the story of the coming of the Holy Ghost at Pentecost. And of course, we celebrate that every year at the Feast of Pentecost, 7 weeks after Easter, 7 Sundays later. We have the Feast of Pentecost, and the epistle taken from the Acts of the Apostles tells how the apostles were in the upper room together with our Blessed Mother and many of the disciples, and they were praying, and all of a sudden there was this violent a sound like a wind, and there appeared over their heads tongues of fire. They were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they were completely transformed. And they went forth from the upper room, and the apostles no longer had a fear of being put to death. St. Peter preached that first sermon, and on that first day, 3,000 persons were baptized. And so the life of the church began, and then it continued to spread. And you read other very interesting stories about the early church, such as, of course, the martyrdom of St. Stephen, how Saints Peter and John cured the paralytic at the temple, and that was a kind of an astounding event, and the Sanhedrin, the leaders, told them to stop preaching the name of Jesus. And that's when St. Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. You have the stories of the conversion of Cornelius, who was a pagan, not a Jew. And there were a lot of controversies in the Acts of the Apostles about, on the part of Jewish converts. So the first converts on Pentecost Sunday were probably all Jews, or nearly all Jews. And good practicing Jews would go to the temple in Jerusalem to observe the feast days if they could. And so St. Luke says in the Acts of the Apostles that there were men from every nation under heaven, because Pentecost was one of the three main feast days. So by God's providence, had all these Jews who went to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast and were there when the Holy Ghost came down on the apostles. And he lists, you know, people from this place and that place, and he lists all these old, you know, geographical areas and cities. So there were all these people gathered together. They were mostly Jews. Well, as the church began to grow and spread, and I mentioned the story of Cornelius, which is a wonderful story, in chapter 10 of the Acts of the Apostles. But it was kind of shocking to the apostles because Cornelius was not a Jew. He was a pagan and he was converted. And the story goes like this. It starts off, St. Peter is on the roof of the house. And in the East, especially when it's hot, they would sometimes go up on the roof of their house. And he was up there praying. And as he was praying, he saw a vision of a sheet being lowered from heaven, like angels lowering a sheet. And inside this big sheet were all these animals that were considered unclean according to Mosaic law, you know, like pork and all these other animals. And St. Peter heard the voice, the inspiration, take and eat. And he said, never, Lord, never have I eaten anything unclean. He was a conscientious Israelite observing the Mosaic law. And then it happened again. And it happened a third time. And then the reply to St. Peter, when he said, never have I eaten anything unclean, the reply from God was, do not thou call that unclean which I have cleansed. And so St. Peter was bewildered, but he was beginning to understand that the Mosaic law no longer applied. And in Mosaic law had all these washings and all of these rules, very onerous. And at the end of this vision, he was called downstairs by a servant or someone. There's someone at the door wanting to see him. And there's a couple men who were servants or soldiers under this Cornelius. Now, Cornelius was a centurion, so he's an officer in the Roman army, but he was a very good man. Even the Jews acknowledged he was charitable to the poor. He prayed a lot to God and very earnestly seeking the truth and wanting to do what was right. And God revealed to him that he should send someone to this town called Joppa to a certain house, and that they would find a man named Peter. And this Peter would tell him what he was to do. So these servants went. And right after St. Peter had this vision of the sheet filled with these animals, he went downstairs and they told him the story. You know, our master is Cornelius. He sent us to you. He heard this voice that we were to see you and that you would tell him what to do. So St. Peter returned with them. And it was quite a journey. I think a couple days journey or a day and a half or so. He went there to the city where Cornelius was. And when he went in there, Cornelius had gathered all of his servants, all of his relatives, or a lot of people there. And as they were gathered there, it says in Scripture, the Holy Ghost came upon them. That would be Cornelius and his family. And what does that mean? The Holy Ghost came upon them. So we speak about the charisma. Now, the charisma were external gifts from the Holy Ghost. I don't mean like the seven gifts of the Holy Ghost, but external, extraordinary blessings and gifts that enabled the spread of the faith. And they were such things as speaking in tongues, prophesying, being able to cure, and this type of thing. And of course, you know that when the apostles went forth from the upper room on Pentecost, St. Peter spoke in his own tongue, and everyone there understood as though he were speaking in their individual tongues. And the people were all amazed. How can we all understand him? He's a Galilean, he's a, you know, Israelite from here, from Palestine, and we're from all these other places, and they all understood. That was one of these charisma. And I mention this because these were given in the early church to facilitate the spread of the gospel. And there is a Protestant movement known as Pentecostalism. And they try to, revive these gifts. And so they'll get around and they'll gibber and like they're speaking in tongues and they think it's the Holy Ghost inspiring them. And it's interesting because that movement that was confined to the Protestant Pentecostal sect was adopted by in the Novus Ordo, and they call it the Charismatic movement. And again, it's fairly prominent. But you don't see these charisma in future centuries of the church to the degree that it was in the early centuries. On occasion, you'll see like St. Francis Xavier, you know, will travel and pick up a native language in a matter of a couple days. You know, many saints that perform miracles and cures, etc., but not like it was in the early church. So getting back to our story of Cornelius, St. Peter is amazed that the Holy Ghost came down upon them and then he baptized them. So this was a convert that didn't go through Judaism to become a Christian. And there was this controversy in the early church because a lot of the Jewish converts who had become Christians said, no. Anybody who wants to become a Christian that's not already a Jew has to be circumcised, has to go through the Mosaic law, and then they can become a Christian. So they figured that the Old Testament was from God through Moses, so they thought, well, they have to do that first. And this was a controversy in the early church regarding converts who were not Jews, Gentile converts. And of course, over time, the Gentile converts far outstripped any Jewish converts. In fact, St. Paul, if you read both the Acts of the Apostles and then in his epistles, he was constantly being persecuted by the Jews who did not convert. They, far more than any Gentiles, persecuted him, were the Jews who were hard of heart and did not convert. So that was, you might say, one of the early controversies in the church. Does someone who is not a Jew, who is Gentile, and converts to Christianity, wants to be baptized, does that person have to become a Jew first and then a Christian or not? And of course, eventually the apostles all get together and had the first council of the church called the Council of Jerusalem, which is narrated in the Acts of the Apostles, and they decided no. You know, it was kind of like the authority of St. Peter and of the church saying once and for all, resolving this controversy, no, these converts do not have to go through the Old Testament Judaism to become Christians. So now, we know that the faith spread and also the scriptures began to be written. Yeah.
Wasn't there a big dispute between St. Paul and St. Peter?
Not a big one, but a little one. But yeah, it's mentioned in Galatians, St. Paul to the Galatians about that. But it kind of touches on that. But it's really a different, little bit of a different situation. Like we can go into that later, maybe. We believe that the scriptures were written between the New Testament, between the year 42 and 98. The first book written in the New Testament was the Gospel of St. Matthew. St. Matthew wrote in Aramaic, which was the language of the people in Palestine at that time. Our Lord spoke it, Aramaic, which was not the ancient Hebrew, because you remember the story of the Babylonian captivity, the Jews from Jerusalem being taken into Babylon for about 80 years. And then when they returned, they spoke the Canaanite language where they lived. And so ancient Hebrew was no longer used as a speaking language. So it's called Aramaic. And so St. Matthew was writing primarily to his fellow Israelites to prove to them that Christ was truly the Messiah. But all the other books of the New Testament were written in Greek. So then you had the other Gospels, etc. So again, it seems like St. Matthew's Gospel was the first book that was written, but the last one was the Gospel of St. John. Not his Apocalypse, although the Apocalypse is the last book listed in the Bible, is the last book, you know, placement-wise, but his Gospel. And St. John's Gospel is very different from the other three Gospels that we call synoptic, which give you a summary of our Lord's life. St. John's purpose was to kind of fill in the blanks, tell stories that were not in the other Gospels, and so he omits many things that have already been covered by the other evangelists. But St. John's Gospel had primarily as its purpose to refute a heretic named Cerinthus. And this man was the, before, this is like 200 years before, Arianism, teaching, denying the divinity of Christ. So this was a heretic who denied the divinity of Christ. And so then the Gospel of St. John was written around the year 98 to refute him. And so St. John's Gospel is the one that brings out the divinity of Christ more so than any of the others. All right. We want to talk now about the persecutions of the church. There were 10 major Roman persecutions, 10 major persecutions under the authority of Roman emperors. And the first one was under this very wicked man named Nero. And that was started around the year 66 AD. And Nero he's looked upon typically by historians as one of the most wicked men that ever lived. And there's a very interesting story I read once in a book called The Victims of the Mamertine. Has anybody ever read that book? I just wondered. It was by Cardinal Wiseman, I believe. At any rate, he tells a story in there that there was a gate of Rome, and this is like around the year 400 or something like that, or 500. And people would walk through that gate and get sick, feel just horribly sick. There was a tree next to the gate, and birds would fly and land in the branches of the tree, and then they'd drop dead. And so they couldn't figure out, like, this gate was cursed. And so the Pope at that time ordered that excavation was to be done outside the gate in the ground, and they came upon the tomb of Nero. And so that's why that gate, that area was cursed. But Nero is kind of like classified with Herod the Great as one of the, you know, most wicked men that ever lived. Now, the story is that he wanted to rebuild part of the city of Rome. And it was kind of a slum area. And so he wanted to just burn it down. Well, the only way he could figure out to do that was to start a fire and blame it on the Christians, because there was a lot of distrust of the Christians, etc. So he did. And, you know, we don't know that for certain historically, whether he was the one that actually caused the fire to be started. But that's a common belief of historians, because he wanted, again, to completely rebuild this part of the city. He had these, you know, grand ideas for a great Rome, new Rome. And to do so, he had to get rid of what was there, including, you know, dwellings of many people. So at any rate, this fire broke out in Rome, I think in the year 67, was blamed on the Christians, and that was the impetus for the first major persecution. And in the year 67, St. Peter and St. Paul were both martyred on the same day, June 29th, in the year 67, and there was, you know, there were many other, obviously many other Christians put to death. Many Christians thrown to the lions, to the wild beasts in the amphitheater. One of the horrific tortures that Nero did was to tie Christians up on a stake and cover them with tar and light them on fire as torches for his banquets in the evening in Rome. You know, just a horrible way of putting them to death. But there were, again, 10 major persecutions, and typically the number that is given is that there were about 11 million Christians put to death in these 10 major persecutions under the Roman emperors. The last one, so Nero was the first, and you had Trajan and, you know, all of these others, Marcus Aurelius, etc. And the last one was by Diocletian. And by that time, Rome was the Roman Empire was so large that they broke it into two. There was an empire in the east, in Byzantium, and one in the west, in Rome. And so the one in the east was, I think, Maximian, I believe. Don't remember all the names. And so that persecution was right before Constantine took over. And so you read about a lot of the martyrs that were put to death under Diocletian, 305, 306, 307, those early years of the 300s. I want to read to you a very interesting quote from Tertullian, whom I mentioned earlier, and he's writing, addressing, you might say, the Roman emperors and the Roman people about Christianity. He's talking about the spread of Christianity. He wrote, around the year 180, "We are but of yesterday, and we fill your towns, your islands, even your camps and your palaces, and the Senate and the Forum. We have left you only your temples." And then he added, "We become more numerous the more you hack us down. The seed of the faith is the blood of Christians." So that's what he wrote, and that's kind of a frequently repeated statement, saying, usually reversed, the blood of the Christians is the seed of the faith. And ironically, this was true. The more there were emperors that tried to stamp out Christianity, the more it grew and spread. Because the ones who were put to death, there were pagans who were so inspired by that they wanted to become Christians. So the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the faith. All right, I want to talk a little bit about some of the other things. So we got these 300 years. Some of the other things that happened in addition to persecution of the Christians. And one of them was the rise of monasticism. And monasticism began, it usually is given around the year 250. And it's interesting how it started. It started with individuals who were fleeing persecution. They may be afraid of being put to death, so they fled into the deserts. And there are three prominent individuals that are mentioned. The first one is St. Paul, who became the first hermit. Another one is St. Anthony, who's considered to be the first abbot. So he started, in other words, common life. So St. Paul the hermit started the eremitical life, living as hermits. He lived to be 115, by the way. But he fled because of a fear of being put to death. But he's out in the desert places, spent a lot of time in prayer, and then he enjoyed such spiritual delight in prayer in the desert, he didn't want to go back. Even when persecutions died down, he didn't want to go back into the world. And then St. Anthony started the first monastic idea of living in common, the cenobitical life, as it's called, living a common life of religious. And there was another one that's usually given as St. Pachomius, who wrote the first rule. So you had this movement going on during these early centuries of the religious life, giving one's life entirely to God, and there were many hermits, many monks, etc., that peopled the Roman Empire, especially in Egypt. Egypt was one of the areas where where this monasticism and the eremitical life were really proliferating. Another aspect of these early centuries, which sadly, you know, has always been a problem for the church, would be heresies. So I want to give you some of the heresies that there were in the early centuries. So there was one called, I mentioned Cerinthus, who before Arius denied the divinity of Christ. There was one called Donatism. I guess I should start with a capital D. Started by a man named Donatus. And he taught that a sacrament conferred by a priest or a person who was not in the state of grace was invalid. And the church condemned that because that was the idea that if you're baptized by a heretic, the baptism wouldn't be valid, etc. So that was condemned. That's one thing he taught. Another one was called Montanism. Montanism. Started by a man named Montanus. Montanism taught that there are certain sins that are so great that they cannot be forgiven. And so one of them was apostasy. Now, of course, in the early centuries, we know that there were many, many Christians who defended their faith, who stood up for their faith, even despite the fact they were threatened with all kinds of torture and death. Basically, they said, well, you can do whatever you want to us. We're not going to give up our faith. So there were many Christians who laid down their lives rather than deny their faith. But there were sadly some who gave in to the pressure out of fear of losing their life, denied their faith. And Montanus said, well, that cannot be forgiven. They can never be forgiven, that sin. So that, of course, was condemned. And Montanism was the heresy that Tertullian fell into. There was another early heresy called Manichaeism. I think that's usually how it's spelled. Started by a man from Persia named Manes, M-A-N-E-S. And this revived the old kind of pagan idea of Gnosticism. So that was that there's a good God and an evil God, and they're fighting one another all the time. This kind of struggle between like two gods, one of good and one of evil. And that used to be called Gnosticism. So he taught that, and this was the heresy that St. Augustine had fallen into before he recognized the error and rejected it. St. Augustine, for a time, was a Manichaeist, I guess, before his conversion. This later on recurred in the 1200s, the 12th century, in France, and it was called Albigensianism in southern France. But that was a revival of this dualism idea. So those were some of the heresies that plagued the church in the early centuries. But now we come to, you know, after Diocletian died or abdicated, I don't remember which, there was a struggle for the rule of the empire, the Roman Empire. And there was finally two individuals, Constantine. Now, Constantine was not a Catholic at this point. He was not even a catechumen. And Constantine was, well, his father was in charge of all the troops in Gaul. And Gaul would include what is now France and Germany and a very powerful position. That's how Julius Caesar rose to power. He was in charge of all the troops because they had, you know, the Roman army had a lot of troops up there in that area in Gaul. And in fact, you know, Julius Caesar committed that famous act of rebellion by crossing the Rubicon because the Roman government had this rule that a general who had an army would have to disband the army before he came to a certain confines around Rome. Couldn't come close to Rome with a standing army. That was like a threatening civil war. And the general, they would have to disband before they got to a certain, you know, certain outposts. They were not allowed to come into Rome leading an army. So Julius Caesar did that, crossing the Rubicon. And that's where, you, as the saying goes, the die was cast. You know, he was going to fight for supremacy in Rome. Well, Constantine did the same thing. As I said, his father, Constantius, was in charge of all the troops up there. And after his father died, he took over. And there was this conflict or this struggle for control of Rome, of the authority in Rome, between Constantine and another man. That was a Galerius. I can't even remember for sure. But at any rate, Constantine marched south, and he met the army of this other general a little bit north of Rome, at a place called the Milvian Bridge. At least I believe it's north of Rome. But it's, you know, this is a bridge across the Tiber River. You know that the Tiber River runs through Rome, and you have part of Rome is on one side of it, part on the other side. And there are all these bridges. Well, this, kind of on the outskirts of Rome, is this bridge called the Milvian Bridge. And that's where this famous battle took place, in which Constantine, with inferior forces, completely defeated the enemy. But what happened is, before the battle, I think like the day before, the evening before, he happened to see a vision in the sky of a cross. So he saw this cross in the sky, and around the cross were the words in Latin, "In hoc signo vinces," in this sign you shall conquer. So he, not being a Christian, his mother was a devout Christian, St. Helena, but he had the soldiers put a sign of the cross on their, you know, their standards and their shields, etc. So he went into battle with the sign of the cross and won a great victory. And then this was in, I think it was like in October of the year 312. But then in, I think it was in January, sometime in 313, there was this Edict of Toleration, as it was called, and Constantine signed that together with his co-emperor, whoever was emperor of the East. And it was, it's sometimes called the Edict of Milan, because that is where it was, that is where it was published. And there were three things that Constantine granted. Number one, he canceled any decrees for persecution of the Christians. He ended the persecution of the Christians. He gave them freedom of religion, freedom to practice their faith. And so right after this is when the first churches in Rome, you know, big basilicas began to be built, etc., by Pope St. Sylvester. But the end of the persecution of the Christians. Second thing is he ended crucifixion as a form of punishment for criminals out of reverence for our Lord who died on the cross, and because it's such a brutal way of punishing someone. He ended crucifixion. And finally, he ordered Sunday observance, that Sunday was to be a day of rest throughout the Roman Empire. So these were the three main things that we find in the Edict of Milan issued by Constantine. So this was, as they say, a game changer. This was a very historic event that totally changed the Roman Empire. Now, let's talk for just a minute about how, in God's providence, the Roman Empire facilitated the spread of Christianity. Because you had a common language, for the most part, I say for the most part, because Greek was actually predominant early on in the Roman Empire. It was the language of learning. And then Latin took over by maybe middle of the 3rd century. But you also had common government, so you could travel anywhere, and you could travel safely. You also had an extraordinary system of roads. Now, one thing the Romans were, they were good engineers. And there are roads that were built by Roman soldiers and Roman engineers 2,000 years ago that are still used today, or still maybe roads, other roads built on top of them. But they had such a thorough construction method that they started with, you know, a foundation and built up and built these wonderful roads. So these roads all connected the empire, where you could travel fairly easily with the roads and the peace that existed through the Pax Romana. So, you know, in God's providence, the Roman Empire, the pagan Roman Empire, was used as a way of facilitating the spread of Christianity. Now, I mentioned ending of persecution in 313, but it did crop up again about 50 years later with an emperor called Julian the Apostate. And he tried to revive paganism, and he put a number of Christians to death, but nothing like was done in the 10 major persecutions ending with Diocletian. Okay, I think that's a good place to stop. We'll take up from there next week. And now I want to address that one question of St. Paul to the Galatians. So St. Paul, in his epistle to the Galatians, mentioned that he rebuked St. Peter. And, of course, this is something that Protestants like to use against the papacy. See, you know, St. Paul admonished St. Peter. Well, what it was about was not that St. Peter taught anything wrong, but he admonished him for the fact that St. Peter wasn't eating, there was like a gathering, and St. Peter wasn't eating with the converts to Christianity that had not been circumcised. They were not Jews first. So, and he did so, so as not to displease other people who were there, because they thought they wouldn't accept it. Now, at the Council of Jerusalem, St. Peter taught, you know, that they don't have to become Jews first. But what's interesting about that, first of all, you have to keep in mind, St. Paul was an apostle too. So it wasn't like just anybody, you know, admonishing St. Peter. But also, the very way he writes of it shows his respect, and like I felt I had to do this. The very way he wrote it shows a reverence for St. Peter and his authority. So that's about all I could say on that. A lot of things have been written on that, but it's interesting. I think an English translation oftentimes of Galatians is, I rebuked him to his face. So it's interesting because this is something that's used by these conservatives who are still in the Novus Ordo Church, who still will defend Francis or Benedict XVI or John Paul II, etc. And they'll say, well, we have to do what St. Paul said, I rebuked him to his face. But, you know, again, he was an apostle. Circumstances were different. And we're not talking about doctrinal error. We're not talking about heresy being taught. And, of course, Francis, it is unbelievable how far he has gone from true Christianity. I was just last Sunday, I was in our church in Salem, New Hampshire. Wanted to go back there and meet the new people, a number of new people. And one of them was telling me that what did it for him was Francis. You know, and he's like a lot of people that, you know, when he calls out, he wants gay civil unions. He says he realizes it can't be a sacrament, but that should be promoted. The things that he said are so off the wall that people who've been kind of closing their eyes to it finally get to a point and say, I cannot any longer excuse this man and what he is promoting, what he's teaching. So, you know, it's wonderful to see growth in these parishes. Okay, any other questions? Because that's it for today. Otherwise, we'll end. Nicholas.
What about Simon Magus? I think that's
good point. So Simon Magus was a magician in Samaria. And it's interesting you mention that because I just got done reading that in the breviary, because right now our lessons that we're reading are the Acts of the Apostles. That's around chapter 5, Acts of the Apostles. So there were these Christians there were these Jews in Samaria, and St. Philip. Now, you know, the apostles were so busy with everything they were doing that the early church had many things in common. People would give up they lived like religious practice. They would give up their wealth to the church, and the apostles were distributing it, and there began to be some controversy, like, well, you know, some group saying, well, he's not giving our widows and orphans and not giving enough to them and in preference to another. So St. Peter said, we can't deal with all your controversy, so choose seven men, we will ordain them the first deacons. Well, one of these was Philip, and he was an extraordinary man, a very holy man, and he went preaching in this area, Samaria, which is north of Jerusalem. And you've heard about the Samaritans, etc. So he went there, and there was a man there named Simon Magus. And Simon was a magician. And he was converted and baptized along with all these people in Samaria. And then he witnessed, then they had confirmation. And the Holy Ghost came down upon these new converts. They were speaking in tongues, and they were doing all these wonderful things and performing cures, etc. And he said to St. Peter, how much money can I give you if you give me this power so that I can do that, what you're doing? And St. Peter said, may your money be with you unto perdition. So that's where we get the name of the sin of simony, which comes from this man, simony. So simony is buying and selling church offices or spiritual goods. So, you know, if I use an example, if somebody had some holy water and said, okay, well, you know, I'm selling holy water, it just costs, you know, a couple dollars a quart or whatever. You can't sell spiritual things. You can't sell blessings. You can't sell grace. And also offices in the church, like a bishop of a certain city or something. You can't sell an office. So that's where that sin is named. It's a sin against the first commandment, named after this man. Well, so he repented and he said to St. Peter, pray for me that none of what you have said will come to pass. You know, that I will lose my soul and that my money will go down with me unto perdition. And so he was okay for a while. But then the story, and this is not in scripture, but in the tradition of the church, is that later he challenged St. Peter, and it was in Rome, and the emperor was there, whoever the emperor at the time, and St. Peter knelt and prayed that, because by the power of the devil, Simon elevated into the air. And St. Peter prayed that the people would not be deceived, and he was dashed to the ground and killed. In fact, this book I have right here has a picture of that. And I'll read the, you can look at the picture later. So, you know, a painting by some early artist to show that event. Now I'm not finding it. Give me just one more minute, because I want to read the caption to it, what it says in here. But that's the story of Simon. Simon Magus. All right, I'm not finding it. I'll find it another time. But that's the story. So that's in the Acts of the Apostles, I think, chapter 5. Anything else? Acts of the Apostles is a fascinating book to read. All right. Well, thank you. That's it for our first